So we're going to continue having a conversation that I sense that God had put upon my heart, and in speaking with the elders, they have been in agreement, and in hearing back from many of you over the past several weeks, we all seem to be on the same page in terms of where God is leading us, how God is speaking to Greenview, that he wants us to think more about who we are, what we're doing, and challenge a lot of the preset notions about even what church looks like and why we do what we do, and not being afraid to ask some of those tough questions. And so we've been walking through this together, and it's been uncomfortable for me. I know it's been uncomfortable for you, and that's okay. We need to be uncomfortable. In fact, I proclaim to you that one of the two things that I think are prevalent and that we need to push back on is comfort and complacency. So the fact that we feel uncomfortable is okay, because that's how you push back against comfort and complacency, by having to shift a little bit in your seat. And then I said the other one is consumerism. And consumerism says that we don't really worry too much about what church is, as is described in the Bible, that it's a family, that it's relationships, that it's commitment. Consumerism says that if you're not happy, you just move on. You just go to the place with the bigger, better things, bigger, better lights, more stuff for us to have. And so we're pushing back against that, and we're saying, no, we're not going to be silent. We're going to speak back against that. And I'm speaking on behalf of your hearts, not just from my own personal standpoint, but what I hear from you guys in saying, hey, challenge us. We want to be challenge. We don't want to be comfortable. We don't want to have a consumerism mindset. We want to be a family. And families are messy. And families kind of get ugly and dirty, but we work through stuff. And we love each other anyway, in spite of our differences. In fact, God brought us together for our differences, because he likes us all to find ways to work together. And the more different we are, and the more different gifts we have, and the more different ways we look at it, and the more different parts of the world we come from, the harder it is, and the more we got to rely on God. And you know, ultimately, that's a big part of what he does and why he does it that way. Because we would like to think, wouldn't it be easier if we were just comfortable? And wouldn't it be easier if he just spelled everything out in the sky? And wouldn't it be easier if everything was spelled out in the Bible, boom, 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 where we could just go and every time go, what do I do here? And what do I do there? And where do I work? And who do I marry? And how does this work? And what do I say to my kids? And how do I respond to my boss? And boy, if it was just spelled out in the Bible, step by step, and we could just do it, then we would fall in love with the system. We wouldn't need God. And he wants us to rely on him, and he wants us to trust in him. And so he provokes in us this need of communication, and this need of prayer, and this need of reliance on him and on one another. And he likes it that way, and because he likes it that way, it will always be that way. He will never let us get to a place where we do not need to rely on him. And when we get to that place where we think we've got it figured out, we've got a system for everything, round about that time, everything will unravel. And we will be right back where we started, going, Lord, how did I get back on my face again? I need you. Please, Lord, speak to me again. I can't get through this without you, and I can't get a system in place that makes this all make sense. And even within your word, even though it leads me back toward you, it doesn't spell everything out. And man, I struggled with that for years. I wanted so bad the word of God just to spell it out. Just where's the verse that tells me how to work through this, right? And God wants us to desire him first and foremost, above and beyond everything else, even his word. He wants us to love him, rely on him first. And today we're going to be talking about how the Alliance speaks into that kind of concept. And it's prayer is the primary work of God's people. It's one of the core values of the Alliance, and I'm going to be speaking about the core values of the Alliance over the next couple months as we speak more into who we are and what do we do and what do we believe, and That way, whether you've been here a long time or a short time, you can kind of get a better understanding of what our DNA is. It's what we call the DNA of the CNMA. And you have to memorize that and be able to say that before you can become a member of the church. That's one of the qualifications. DNA of the CNMA. We are having our Greenview 101 class coming up very quickly, actually, for anybody who has not signed up for that and would still like to do that. See me or one of the elders after church. Just say, hey, I'd really love to be a part of that, and we'll get you in there. I believe it's this Saturday, so you run out of time this Saturday from 9 to 3. Lunch is provided, and no, you don't have to memorize anything, but it'll give you a good chance to get to know me and some of the other elders, and then we will go over some things related to our church and our denomination. But we're going to be talking about our core values over the next 2 months, and one of the ones that we're going to talk about today is just so important for us as God's people, but as prayer is the primary work of God's people. And I believe the reason it's phrased this way is that prayer, although is looked at as important by Christians, it's that word primary. We look at it sometimes as a afterthought, as something that's maybe important, but sometimes we just want to get to it. Years ago, when I was serving in my other church in Florida, Sunnybrook Alliance, we were having a clothing giveaway. And we would do free clothing giveaways a couple times a year, usually one in the spring, one in the fall. And it was one of the ministries we really like. I always found it very simple, and it gave me an excuse to clean out your closet. And we had a clothing anointment at Sunnybrook Alliance. We were a small church, but you would have thought we had 500 people going to that church, because as soon as we started setting up tables, clothing would just seem to mysteriously appear. You know, it was like the bread and the fish type thing, right? The loaves and the fish were, no matter how much you took, there was still more there. And so we would fill up the entire sanctuary with tables and clothing stacked high. And people would just show up, and around about the time we'd say, we don't have any kids' clothing, a bag would show up, and people would say, do you need some kids' clothing? I heard from a friend of a friend that you guys were doing a free clothing giveaway, and we love that idea, and boom. So and there's so many testimonies that came out of that and so many relationships we built that I could share with you. But what I want to point to is that even in the beauty of doing a ministry, and a rather simple one at that, we set up tables and we put clothing out and we put labels, men's clothing, women's clothing, children's clothing. Even within that, we found reasons to argue. Even within the simplicity and beauty of a clothing giveaway, people butted heads. And I came in the morning, and some of the folks were already there, and they were setting up. And you know how you can enter into a room, and you can just kind of feel the temperature's a little bit off? And you're like, something's not right here. So I, as the pastor, came in and assessed things real quick, and felt something's off here. And I said, hey, what's going on? And, well, they want to do blah, 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 blah. I said, did you guys pray before you start? Oh. I'm getting a sense that you guys didn't pray before we started today. No, but, you know, we prayed about it Sunday at church before Saturday. Yeah, we need to pray now. Everything we do needs to be bathed in prayer scripturally. And so I had everybody circle up and hold hands and we pray, and it was like whatever was in the room vanished. Whatever spirit was there to stir up things vanished, and suddenly we went from a spirit of animosity and I want to do it to a, we are here to serve people. What a joy this is to have people come in. And soon enough, we have people coming in, and we would walk around and just, and they'd say, well, can I have more than one thing? And we'd fill this bag up, fill a bag up, fill another bag up, and we would help them carry it out to the car, and it turned into a beautiful event. But prayer has to undergird everything we do. It truly is the primary work of God's people. There may be things that you can't do. You may not be able to preach, and you may not be able to teach, and you may not ever be able to go overseas on a mission trip. There's a lot of things that you may not be able to do. Everyone can pray. Everyone is called to pray. And even in a church like this, if all of us committed in our hearts to pray towards specific things, we would be amazed at what God would do within that. When he sees God's people coming into alignment and agreement towards things, awesome things happen. But too often, we don't look at prayer as the primary. We look at it as, oh, well, maybe we should do it after the fact, once we've already tried it and failed on our own, right? I want to introduce you to a guy who believed in prayer, whose life was undergirded by prayer, and who we see awesome effects of that prayer. And so we're going to look at Elijah, one of my favorite people in the Bible. Love the prophet Elijah. And I just have 2 points today. There's only two in the sermon. It's a 2-point sermon instead of a 5-point sermon. God speaks, Elijah listens and obeys. It's pretty simple, right? I love the simplicity of this. God speaks, Elijah listens, he hears him, and he obeys. Right? Amen. Sermon over, right? It seems pretty simple. Pastor, we get it. There we go. So I'm going to point out to you a couple things, and we're going to do 17, which was last week's, actually, gospel project, but this fits so well in here, I wanted to share some of this. In 17, it says, now Elijah, the Tishbite from Tishbe in Gilead, said to Ahab, as the Lord, the God of Israel, lives, whom I serve, there will be neither dew nor rain in the next few years except by my word. Then the word of the Lord came to Elijah, leave here, turn eastward, and hide in the Kereth ravine east of the Jordan. You will drink from the brook, and I have ordered the ravens to feed you there. So he did what the Lord had said. He went to the Kereth ravine east of the Jordan and stayed there. The ravens brought him bread and meat in the morning and bread and meat in the evening, and he drank from the brook. So the first thing is that when it starts, and it's a rather simple statement, but it's pretty profound because of what happened afterwards. Now Elijah the Tishbite from Tishbe in Gilead said to Ahab, as the Lord the God of Israel lives, whom I serve, there will be neither dew nor rain in the next few years, except at my word. You had better be hearing from God to make a statement like that. The way that we know a prophet is a prophet is if everything that they say comes true to the nth letter degree of the law, right? You can't make a statement like this and then have it rain in a couple weeks and say, well, what I really meant was... When he said it wasn't going to rain, it didn't rain. And they were dealing with, and this will come up later, but they were dealing with a severe drought because of this. And God told him what would happen and how this would go down. And he spoke it to Ahab, and Elijah and Ahab had a very tense relationship, to say the least. And so as they were parting ways, Elijah was told, here's how it's going to go down. Now picture this in your mind, if you will, as God is speaking to you about this, that you're to hide in the ravine and let the ravens feed you. I mean, once again, you better be hearing from God before you go off into the wilderness somewhere, find a ravine away from anybody, anything, and suddenly set up camp down there hoping that a bird is going to come by. Thanks, buddy. See you tonight. I mean, how weird is the story, right? But Elijah was able to do this because of the relationship he already had with God. If Elijah was trying to go from here to here overnight, it doesn't work. You see what I'm saying? The reason you can hear from God to speak a proclamation, there's not going to be rain on the land except by my word for the next couple years, and I'm going to go to a ravine and I'm going to hang out there and I'm going to trust that the water's still going to flow here enough to give me something to drink, and ravens are going to stop by and drop me some food in the morning and at night so that I can eat. The only way you get to that place is if you've been hearing from God for a long time and you recognize his voice and you have trusted and obeyed in him for so long that something like no rain and ravens feeding you doesn't sound crazy. Because or else, when God speaks to you in that way, you end up thinking, that must be me. I must have ate some bad pizza or bad hummus or something. Something happened here. Because God, here's what we say, right? You've heard this before. Here's the Christian out clause. God doesn't say things like that. God wouldn't ask me to do something like that. Surely God wouldn't expect me to step out in faith like that. I don't know anybody who does that kind of stuff. I don't want people to think I'm crazy. What if Elijah had stopped and said, I'm not going to go say that to the king. What if he takes my head off? What if he throws me in prison? And then I'm going to take off and go in a ravine and just hang out in a valley somewhere? I need a backup plan. I mean, is there a subway nearby? Is there something we can do if we get in trouble? What do we do with this situation? You can do that if you've been hearing from God for years and your life is so undergirded by prayer that when God speaks in a way that sounds radical to the world, it doesn't sound that radical to you. It may make you uncomfortable. Like when you're living in Southwest Florida and God says, hey, you feel like moving to Central PA? Actually, he didn't say it like that. He didn't ask me. He didn't ask me how I felt about it. And he doesn't need to. He's never needed to. God doesn't need to ask you how you feel about things, by the way, as far as this relationship goes. God said, I need you to move up to Pennsylvania. I said, okay, work on my wife and kids. And he worked on my wife and kids. And we came to an agreement. You guys heard and felt the same thing. We all heard it said at the same time. That's how God works. Need you to go do this. Not going to explain myself. And then he says, go to Zarephath and speak to a widow. Now, I know that you guys know this story, and it's a rather bizarre one again. There's a lot of these stories that God puts people into are really strange stories in a worldly context. Not as strange in a biblical context, but in a worldly context, they're very kind of uncomfortable when we really place ourselves in a situation where he says to Elijah, now I want you to go and I want you to seek out this widow and she's going to take care of your food needs. I know you're hungry. You're going to walk a little while before you get to her and you're going to be hungry and thirsty and she'll take care of your needs. So he shows up, and I don't know how much context he had, but he knows that there's a famine and drought in the land. And so when he arrives with this lady, he like sees her. God gives him that's the one. So he walks up, and he's like, hey, you got anything to eat? And she's like, I'm getting ready to make my last meal so that my child and I can eat it, and then we're going to die together. Okay, but before you do that, can you make me a little cake? Oh, okay. Yeah, I'll do that for you. Being hospitable, apparently, she goes and makes the cake. Can you imagine yourself in that situation, how uncomfortable you would feel? This lady has just told you, I'm making my last meal. This is the last meal that my child and I will eat together before we die. Great. Make me a little cake first. Talk about opportunity to question God. God, what are you doing here? But Elijah has spent so much time with the Lord hearing, he does not question radical, crazy, seemingly impossible orders. He just goes and does it. Knowing that the God of Israel, the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, the good God of the universe has a plan in this, and he doesn't owe Elijah the entire explanation before he goes. Now, when he gets there and he starts walking through this, and suddenly he gives him the vision, and Elijah speaks it out and says, by the way, as long as I'm here with you and we're eating together, that's never going to run dry. We're always going to have enough oil. We'll always have enough flour. You just keep baking the cakes, and we're going to keep eating them, and we're going to be okay. And you know what happened? Exactly that. They ate, and they ate, and they ate, and they ate, and they were okay. God had a plan. God was doing something that was radical. So here's some of the prayer principles in this. The Creator is greater than His creation. The Creator of the universe is greater than His creation. His creation is not to be worshipped. His creation is not to be feared. God is greater than His creation. So even in light of some of the radical things going on in the world, we don't need to fear that. We need to know that God is still the God of earthquakes and hurricanes and scary things. God is still God. And could God have snapped His finger and the hurricane the other day just disappeared? Yeah, absolutely. He's able to do whatever He wants when He wants. And sometimes He allows things to happen in ways that are beyond us, that are incomprehensible, that are tragic in our minds. And yes, they are tragic events, but God allows them sometimes to stir His people toward action. The stuff that happened is very near and dear to my heart, because not only have I been to the Bahamas, but the Bahamas is actually part of the Southeast District of the CNMA. So my former district, Florida, the Bahamas is part of that district. So we have a lot of churches in the Bahamas, and I am in contact with our Southeast District, and as soon as I hear what the plan is and what they need, I will be telling you guys, and there may be some emergency trips coming up or some way that we can come alongside and help them, because they're facing devastation that is beyond comprehension in the Grand Bahamas and some other of the small islands where it's just been completely leveled, and people are wondering, you know, where they're going to get their next meal or even a bottle of clean water. So it's a really tragic situation, but that's part of our family down there. You know, these are people that need us. But God is God over creation. He chose to stop the rain for a period of years. He can do that. God is able to do what He wants to do, and we have to recognize that He is the God of creation. God will supply our needs. Notice the word needs, often confused with the word, yeah, right? We sing, our God shall supply all our, according to, yeah. That's the way we sing it. Not necessarily the way we live it, but that's the way we sing it. We sing a lot of songs one way, act a complete different way, live a completely different way, but we sing the songs. Our God shall supply our needs. If we were singing it the way we really believe sometimes, we'd be singing, God, You should supply all my wants. You should supply what I think will make me happy, because it'll make me happy. And that's the way we live sometimes, and the way we pray sometimes. But the Bible doesn't say that. The Bible says God will supply all our needs, right? So important for us to recognize the difference between wants and needs. Elijah was supplied with his needs. He had bread and water, and he survived. And God supplied just what he needed to be able to even run for days on end and survive out in the wilderness. And God took care of his needs. But his needs didn't include iPhones, and his needs didn't include jet skis. And I know that probably sounds slightly comical, if not weird, for me to say, but those of you with kids probably know what I'm talking about. You would think nowadays that we could put bread, water, shelter, smartphones all in the same category. Truth or not? Right? Because you don't do it, the kids go nuts, and then you're like, I don't want them to go nuts. I'll spend the $500. Those with younger kids are going, Pastor Ron, you can't be serious. Don't tell me that's going to happen to me. Come see me in a couple years. I hope you hold out. Hope you're one of the holdouts. Praise the Lord for your strength, because in this day and age, it is difficult when your kids come home from school Billy, Bobby, Susie, they all have smartphones. This is just, you can't live without a smartphone. My teacher told me we need a smartphone. Call the teacher. Eric, you'd never say that, right? Never. Okay, good. And his ways are not our ways, which is really difficult because we look at things through our vision and we want to see things our way. So as soon as God does something that's off the charts odd for us, we're like, what is the deal? And then we go back to the Word of God and it flat out says, my ways are not your ways. I don't need to explain things to you. I don't need your permission. God gets to be God and do things that are contrary. And ultimately, what he's looking for us to say, I don't understand you, but I trust you. That's what he wants. He's not waiting for you to get into alignment intellectually with him. You cannot do that. It's not possible. What he wants is us to say, you are worthy of my trust. I trust you, Lord. And so if you want to do it this way, that's good. And if you said it in your word, that's good enough. I don't have to understand it. Just have to obey it. God even has the power over life and death, which Elijah found out. A weird part of the story was, as Elijah was with this widow and he was helping them to survive, and then all of a sudden one day the child falls dead and the widow comes out, and you can see her faith journey because she's trying to figure this out, that you're a man of God. It's come to my house. I can see that you're a prophet, and I see the miracle of the flour and the oil and the bread every day, and we've survived, and other people are struggling, and now my child is dead, and where is your God now? And did you come here just to watch my child die? And so Elijah struggles with this, obviously, and he cries out to God, and he prays over this child, and the child's life is brought back. And then people would say, well, couldn't God have prevented the child from dying to begin with? Of course. Once again, God doesn't owe us an explanation. If you want a semblance of an explanation, it was to increase the faith of this widow who after that said, now I know. So she was on this faith journey. So is God allowed to even use tragic things, disease, suffering, cancer, death for his glory? Yes, and that's hard. Because in our minds, we want an explanation for stuff, and we don't think suffering should fit that equation, even though we see it all over the Bible, still in our own lives. We're like, this isn't fair. Why would God allow tragedy in my life like this when I am his child? I wouldn't do that to my kid. And we have to wrestle through these tough things. God has big things going on that we cannot begin to comprehend, and he's usually not going to explain himself. So you're going to be stuck with a simple thing that I've learned, which is, Lord, I don't get this, but I trust you. And if you don't learn to say that, you're going to have a really difficult time with your faith walk. I say it often, Lord, I don't get this, and I don't like it, but I trust you, and I love you, and that's good enough. And there's a lot of freedom when you start speaking those words. Number two, we have the showdown on Mount Carmel that Pastor Steve spoke to. So Elijah eventually shows back up in town, and King Ahab's been looking for him for a while because he's pretty ticked off at him for this rain incident and feels like Elijah's somehow to blame for this. So Elijah's working his way back as God led him back to have this confrontation on Mount Carmel. And so as King Ahab comes up, once again, he didn't know if he would have a conversation or just take his head off, but Elijah shows up in faith and presents himself before the king. And the king, you know, right off the bat, you can say there's no forgiveness or reconciliation. He's like, oh, you're back, you troubler of Israel. You know, right away, he's putting them in place. Like, you're the cause of all the troubles around here. And Elijah's like, no, not so much. I'm not the guy, but why don't you go gather up these 450 false prophets that you've let in here, who you've elevated, who you let sit at your table and dine with you guys, that you've elevated them, and meanwhile, you've killed off the prophets of God. You want to talk about who's a troublemaker? In other words, you're the problem. But why don't you gather up all the people and gather up all these prophets, and we're going to have a showdown here. Let's see whose God is real once and for all. Let's just get this over with. Don't you love Elijah's boldness? If things go south, what is he left with? Him and 450 prophets who like to sacrifice prophets of the God of Israel. And there's only one standing there. I don't like his chances. Unless God is real, then his chances are pretty awesome, right? So when we see the way this goes down, then as they gather up the people, Elijah issues this challenge. They gather up, and the prophets of Baal try to summon their God, and they've each, if you don't know the story, they've each been challenged to create a sacrifice, and so they bring animal sacrifice, and they put it on a fire, and they can't use their own fire. Their God has to bring the fire, okay? So they can do all the other stuff. They prepare whatever kind of wood they want to bring and as big as they want to bring it. And they can chant and they can pray and they can dance. They can do whatever they want, but you can't strike a match. No lighters allowed in this showdown, right? So the prophets of Baal, they are screaming, they are shouting. Minutes go by. Hours go by. Hours go by. Now to the place where they're desperate. So within their religion, to really get God's attention, they've got to start hurting themselves. So they start slicing themselves, and they start letting the blood flow as they start screaming and shouting out to their false gods, and nothing happens. And Elijah, having a little bit of sense of humor, now here's where maybe you can relate to Elijah if you haven't before. You know, if you're kind of a little bit of a snarky type person, you can kind of relate to Elijah right here. So Elijah kind of stops. Now imagine the boldness. You've got 450 guys with weapons in hand who have no problem slicing themselves. And then you're like, hey, maybe your God's asleep. Shout a little louder. He may be taking a nap. Help him out, will you? I just love that. Elijah's like sticking it to him a little bit like, hey, your God seems to be sleeping on the job. You're having a problem? Let's wake him up. Maybe then he can help you out a little bit. Nothing happens. Nothing happens. Nothing happens. They can't summon their false gods who are asleep. Elijah decides to stack the deck against himself. Now visualize this. Drought conditions. Elijah sets up his sacrifice. Pile of wood, he's got the sacrifice. Bring over a barrel of water and dump it out. Now we think just the water is bad enough because it's going to wet everything and there's no chance this thing can start now. Even if you are good with sleight of hand or something, you can't start this thing if people are dumping water on it. But the visual goes deeper than that because they've been in drought for years. They don't have much water. He's using this as a representation to give glory to God in the midst of it about what's to happen shortly after this event, because everything plays off each other. So they bring a barrel, and then they bring another barrel, and then they bring another barrel, and they soak this whole thing. And then it says, the water ran down the altar, even filled up the trench around the sacrifice. This is chapter 18. And 36, yeah, it's a struggle with these little letters anymore. At the time of the sacrifice, the prophet Elijah stepped forward and prayed. And here's his prayer. O Lord, God of Abraham, Isaac, and Israel, let it be known today that you are God in Israel, that I am your servant, and have done all these things at your command. Answer me, O Lord, answer me, so that these people will know that you, Lord, are God, and you are turning their hearts back again. Then the fire of the Lord fell and burned up the sacrifice, the wood, the stones, the soil, and also licked up the water in the trench. When all the people saw this, they fell prostrate and cried, the Lord, he is God, the Lord, he is God. Praise the Lord. Elijah prayers a pretty simple prayer, right? But he elevates God, he recognizes who God is, he prays this prayer. Once again, because he's been undergirded in a life of prayer, He already knows that God is going to intervene. He knows he doesn't need an elaborate prayer. He knows he doesn't need to do a special dance. He knows all he has to do is call upon the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob to do his thing, the God of Israel to step into this moment, because it's not for Elijah's glory. It's for the glory of God. And God always is trying to turn the hearts of his people back to himself. And so God steps up, fire from heaven drops, tears up the sacrifice, the wood, the water, everything around there. It says even the sand, you know, you picture the sand being melted as this firestorm comes down from God. And yeah, we think it's pretty sad that that's what it took for the people to turn their hearts back toward God. So you wonder sometimes, why do bad things happen in your life? I've never heard anybody answer this any differently. Every Christian I talk to ultimately says the same thing. Do you learn more when you're in the valley or when you're on the mountain? We all, sadly, it's the same thing. It's the same story amongst every Christian. When I'm in the valley, when I'm in the struggles, when I'm in the trials, that's when I've cried out to God and I've experienced God more than ever. When times are good, when everything's going swimmingly, when I've got no aches, no pains, no struggles, everything in my life, no conflicts, everything's running smooth, I get fat and sassy. Plain and simple. I do my thing, I'm living the dream, everything's good, and yeah, I tend to forget about God in the midst of all that. But boy, does our prayer life change when things get challenging. Let a traumatic event come into our life. Let some real drama start happening. Let some family conflicts happen. Let something go on with one of our kids, and suddenly we are on our face, and we're coming to our pastor and our leaders and asking for help, and what do I need to do about this? And we're enlisting the aid of everybody, and we're calling people we haven't talked to in a while, and boy, we are getting after it, getting into God's Word. God, I'm anxious and I'm troubled and I'm fearful, and I need to read any passage that'll show me how to get this stuff out of my head and how to get rid of these fears and this anxiety and this depression. And we dig deep. Where can I find some verses that'll help me through this? What are some psalms that'll bring my joy back? But when we're doing great, when we're joyful, not so much. So is that our fault or God's fault? That's on me. Because I'm part of this human condition. I'm a broken person, so. All right, so let's look at some of the prayer principles here as we wind this up. God will challenge us to be bold for him. God will challenge us to be bold for him. God put this challenge in Elijah's life. He didn't make him do this. Elijah is a person just like you and just like me. He had his concerns. He had his fears. We know that he had fears. You know how he responded after this. Most of you know the story how he responded after this, which is one of the most shocking parts of the whole thing, that right after he sees a mighty move of God and fire fall from heaven and the prophets of Baal are all destroyed, all it takes is one woman saying, curse be on me if what happened to those guys doesn't happen to you within the next 24 hours. Paraphrase. And he takes off running. And he just runs and he runs. And ultimately he says, God, you might as well take my life if this is the way it's going to be. It's like, wait, how did you get there? How did you get from top of the mountaintop, joyful experience, power of God stuff, to depressed, go ahead and take me home, God, because my life is worthless? It's the human condition. This is our struggle. It's real. And God's going to challenge us to be bold for him and call us out of our comfort zones, because he's God. And he wants a better life for you and I. He doesn't want us to sit on the bench. He doesn't want us to be complacent. He doesn't want us to be comfortable. We think that's the best thing for us. He knows that's the worst thing for us. So if we trust him, we have to trust in that kind of principle. He is going to call us to do things that are going to be uncomfortable and awkward. Have conversations that are going to be like, oh, I really don't want to do this. God, really? There's got to be somebody better to go witness to that person. They know too much about me. Oh, that might be why God wants it to be you. He wants that person who knows you at your worst to see you at your best, walking in the Spirit-filled power of God, speaking words that only God can speak through you. And they go, wait a minute. Something's going on here. We got to trust them. Make sure you know who you're praying to. This may sound like an odd one, but there are a lot of different spirits that are listening to us. And if we're not walking in the Spirit and praying in the Spirit, we can start speaking out prayers that are not aligned toward God. And we can get answers through different spirits that are not God. I know that sounds a little maybe scary. It's truth, though. So how do we know that? How do we make sure we align ourselves? Well, scripturally, I do it oftentimes, not every time, but I practice what I see in Scripture. And if you hear me praying in a certain way, I'm just kind of aligning myself there. So when you hear me specifically saying, God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, God of Israel, and my God too, I'm aligning myself with the way Elijah prayed right there, because that's the way that he went with it. That's all. Not trying to be fancy. I'm just making sure that I'm lined up with the right God when I'm praying. And there's more than one Jesus in the world. So when you hear me praying specifically, I pray in the name of Jesus of Nazareth, Jesus the Messiah, so that there's no uncertainty as to who I am praying to. That's what I'm saying. And when we pray in that way, the Spirit of God will tend to lead us toward the right type of prayer too. Whereas if we're just praying in generalities, praying to maybe a God or a God with a small g instead of the right God, you can pray whatever you want and you might be praying to the wrong gods, small g, that listen and want attention and might do something. So we just want to pray in alignment with what the Bible says. Make sure you know who you're praying to. And ultimately, all this, it's to God be the glory. Why did he do this? Why did he show off in such an amazing fashion? Why bring fire from heaven? The hearts of the people, and we've seen this pattern, I know, over and over and over, the story just keeps replaying, and it's been doing it for thousands of years, right into today, right? So it's ultimately for God to get glory, and as God gets glory, people are brought back to him. That's why he does things the way he does things. And it's a sad part of the human condition, but we do get complacent. And so God will do stuff, and to him be the glory, and he needs to be elevated so that as he is lifted up, people will get their eyes trained the right direction. All make sense? Okay. Will you bow heads and hearts with me, please?